I'd like to ask you John chapter 4 this evening. John chapter 4, please, tonight. We've been doing, mentioned a couple Sundays ago, I'd like to take some time this fall, really, and Sunday evenings, just to zero in and on core kinds of issues that I trust God will use to help keep us a healthy, unified congregation of His people. So I finished one little mini series on that about our heritage as a church. And so I closed that one off last Sunday night. And I'd like to do is take a few weeks here and look at an issue that I think is always at the center of local church life. And that's the issue of worship. I mean, we, if nothing else, as a congregation of God's people, are to be a worshiping assembly. And the very nature of the church is that it's a gathering. It's a group of people who've been called out of the world into fellowship with Christ and with one another. And at the very center of that is that we have become a temple for God. I mean, we often cite that, or used to be historically often, we'd cite the fact that our temple is the, you know, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that's true. That's an accurate statement based on the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But sometimes we've missed the fact that two times in the Scripture, 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that when it talks about the temple of God, it's referring to the assembly of God's people. Yes, as an individual believer, because I'm indwelled by the Holy Spirit, my body has become a temple for the Holy Spirit. He dwells in me, and therefore, like the temple in the Old Testament was a building in which God manifested His presence, my body is actually a building that is the dwelling place for God. That's absolutely true, and therefore should control the way we use our bodies. I mean, its primary context, it has to do with our morality. It sort of became a free-swinging club in the middle of the 20th century to make sure nobody smoked, which I think is a good idea. Okay, but pre-Surgeon General's warnings, it was that text. You know, you're going to destroy your body, and therefore they'd pound that. At least north of the Mason-Dixon line, they would pound that one. They were a little less inclined to do it in tobacco country. But the reality of it is, the body, individual body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But we, too, coming together as a congregation, are the temple of the living God. God has promised to dwell among us. We will be His people. That when we gather, God is present in a way that is unique. And I say it that way because God's omnipresent, so there's really no place God is not present. But when He says, I will dwell among you, He's saying there's going to be some aspect of my presence which is unique to the gathering of God's people in a way that is a real and genuine manifestation of my presence, that God is among us. And so that means whenever we gather together as His people to carry out His purposes, it has to have some element of worship connected to it. I mean, we really can't exist as non-worshiping people. I mean, we were made for it. As well, there's probably few things that have caused as much problem in churches as the issue of worship. And that's actually not a contemporary issue. As I've said before, the first murder was about worship, right? I mean, Cain killed Abel in a worship dispute. It's been a point of conflict ever since, just outside the garden. So it's not really that, you know, the contemporary world of church life is the place where the worship wars are happening in something other than what's always been the case. I mean, you can go all the way back through church history and see that there have been conflicts among God's people about worship. That doesn't mean that those conflicts are insignificant. But it is a reality that God's people have often disagreed with each other about the issue of worship. And so it's always a possibility that the unity of God's people within a local assembly could be fractured over this question, which is really, in one sense, is incredibly sad, that the thing that ought to be what draws us all together before the throne of God to worship Him can often be the thing that causes believers to get upset with each other. But it shouldn't be too surprising, since there's always been these issues of worship. Okay, and so as I've said all along, the best way, I think, to guard the unity of the church is to make certain that we're articulating the core beliefs of what we think the Scriptures call us to, and therefore we have real unity that comes from agreement, not just a unity that is forced upon an assembly, or a unity that's manufactured by sort of keeping the various subcomponents of the church happy. Let's throw a bone to everybody who has a particular desire, and if we just keep everybody happy, then we're good, which is the way a lot of folks go at it. Instead of saying, hey, what does the Scripture teach? What is, in fact, God's will about this? And then how do we live that out in the time and place in which we live? Because it's always going to have a little bit of a different flavor depending on the time and place where you live. All right? So in 2014, there are certain things that we just think are standard for worship that if you went back 150 years, they would have thought were anomalies. I mean, if we could transport ourselves back to the Metropolitan Tabernacle with Spurgeon as the pastor, and we'd come in and we'd go, where's the piano? Where's the song leader? What's going on here? Where's the hymn book? Because none of those things would be there. They would have had a hymn book unlike ours. No musical annotations, just the words. They would have had somebody get up and essentially just start to sing as the congregation would sing, all without instrumentation. Because that's the way people worshiped. And to introduce a song leader was considered a novelty when Moody and Sankey did it that caused all kinds of upheaval. I mean, that's the irony of how it works. In the late 1800s, to introduce the song leader is to cause conflict. In the early 21st century, to remove the song leaders to cause conflict. Because that's the way sometimes our thinking gets shaped around our experience of worship, and we assume that our practices actually are the ones that the Bible has said we must do. And that's the challenge for us, is to make certain that we're actually going to see what the Scriptures have to say, and then work to apply them consistently and wisely in the time and place in which we live. Because the time in which we live is always a factor, and where we live is always a factor. So we have to work through that. And so what I'd say is, like I've said, these are reminder points, so it's not going to be completely new to us, especially since we've been in John before, is that the key for us, if we're going to think about worship for us in 2014 as a congregation of believers in Jesus Christ, at least two things have to control us as we begin the search. And I alluded to one, and that is that we're looking for a biblically defined understanding of worship, not one controlled by our tradition or practices. Okay, and 5 weeks ago, I talked about the value of tradition. So don't hear me as an anti-traditionalist. But just like I said about the approach to song lyric, because we've done things a certain way, we can immediately assume that that's the Bible way to do it. And I think we have to be very cautious there, that we don't end up with the authoritative scriptures and an almost equally authoritative tradition. That we haven't recognized how binding what we want is on the equation of worship. Okay, and that can easily happen. I mean, I didn't actually hear any of this, so again, I'm operating from a blissful ignorance of real peace and unity. If it's not the case, please keep me blissfully ignorant. All right, but so we went this summer without having the choir sing. And I'm just trying to illustrate the point that there might have been some drag in some of our souls who are used to coming to worship and having a choir number. And if we didn't have choir, we didn't worship. And yet, if we stopped and said, okay, so let's say we're planting a church in, take any place where we're just starting a church and maybe there's 20 of us and there's no choir, would we think they didn't worship that day? We'd go, no, you don't have to have a choir to worship. They don't have to, but we do. Because we're just so used to it that we think that actually we could find a verse in the New Testament that says, and somewhere after the first couple congregational songs is when the choir sings. I mean, that's just the way we've become conditioned. But in fact, there isn't such a verse. And so we have to hold those practices loosely. Not that we somehow say, well, it's sinful to do it, but that we hold it loosely because the things that are non-negotiable are the things that God has said to us, not necessarily the way we practice them in a particular time and place. And so we don't want a traditionally defined definition of worship. We want a biblically defined understanding of worship. That has to be the control center. And then, even more narrowly, I would say, as we look to the Scriptures, we want to have, and I'm going to use a little bit of a heavier word on it, but a dispensationally appropriate understanding of worship. Because let's take the Bible now and lay it out. And we could find a lot of things about worship in what Paul calls the Old Testament in 2 Corinthians 3 that you and I would say is actually not supposed to control our worship today. We're not going to bring any lambs and goats and kill them. We don't have any incense burning in our auditorium tonight. We don't have anybody dressed up in vestry that reflects the requirements of the priest in the Old Testament. We would say that much of that has in fact been eclipsed by what has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ and what He has initiated as the worship of His people in this era or dispensation. And so we'd have to make certain that when we go to the Word to have a biblically defined worship, that, and I must say this carefully, but we're going to the right part of the Word to establish the primary authority for us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So in no way are we saying that this is unprofitable or irrelevant, but what is its relevance to us? It certainly can't be relevant to us as the rule of life, as if we're under the Mosaic Law. It's relevant to us as revealing to us the character of God, the character of worship, aspects of what God expected of His people Israel, and even before Israel, because remember, a lot of the Old Testament, at least chronologically, happens before Mount Sinai. I mean, there's a lot of time that happens when God's people are worshiping Him, and then the Mosaic Law comes in. So we can be informed and enlightened about very important truths about the holiness of God, the seriousness of sin, issues of reverence, issues of really truths that affect our view of worship, but we don't go back. I mean, most of us, I hope, if I said, I'm going to preach a 12-week series on worship, open up to Leviticus. And if I didn't, as I walk through it, say, okay, so here's what God said to Israel, here's the timeless truth, and that timeless truth comes over to us, and now we need to make fresh application of it. If I didn't do that, I hope you'd go, buddy, stop. Because if I didn't do that, I would actually be imposing on you something that God has said is no longer binding on His people. I started to tell you, from now on, every week, we're going to have a sacrifice. Show me the door. Because Hebrews would say that I am actually stomping on the blood of Christ to do that. That wouldn't be an acceptable deviation. It would be a completely unacceptable deviation. Yet at times, when I hear people argue for worship, the first thing they do is they go to their Bible and they turn left at Matthew, and they come back over here. Because there, they can make a lot of arguments for the kinds of traditions that they want. And in fact, and I'm trying to be really cautious, but this is going to be one of those places where my spiritual gift of sarcasm comes through, okay? If you think about it, okay, there were over 1 billion people today who worshiped under the banner of the Roman Catholic Church, that almost the entirety of their approach to worship is because they turned left at Matthew. They have retained the priesthood. They've retained the sacrificial system. They've retained the garments. They've retained all kinds of the Mosaic system. And in fact, and this is the part where I just challenge you to think about it, the churches that haven't moved far enough in the Reformation have retained it with them. That is, they've kept symbols and rituals that very much have a pattern that corresponds to Israel's. Okay, they're going to do things to their babies because Israel did things to their babies. They're going to operate with a system of thinking that hasn't been fully liberated from the Mosaic law and its instructions about worship. When Paul says we are no longer under the law, we are not people under the Mosaic law as the rule of life for us. We, in fact, have been. And we're going to see it in just a second in the text of Scripture where this pivot point turns. We have, by virtue of the coming of Christ, been freed from that kind of worship. And we need to have the fullness of that seep into us so that we're not defining our worship according to our traditions, but according to the Scripture. And we're defining our worship through a proper understanding of the Scriptures that have revealed to us the work of Christ in such a way that has reoriented worship for us so that we approach it in light of what Christ has done. All right, look, if you would now, please, John chapter 4. This is Jesus in the conversation with the Samaritan woman, and she tries to sort of create a diversion in the conversation by talking about worship. And so I want to read a little bit more than the two verses we're going to look at, but so we can have the context. So start, if you would, in verse 19. 4:19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," near Samaria, "this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Notice the phrase in verse 23, "An hour is coming and now is," in which Jesus introduces a radical change in the conception of worship. She said, "We worship in Mount Gerizim, in Samaria, this is the way we worship. You worship in Jerusalem, which one's right?" And Jesus says, "Listen, an hour is coming and now is when you will neither worship there or in Jerusalem, but you'll worship in spirit and truth." So Jesus says a change is being affected by the fact that He ultimately is the one through whom worship is to be given. And so I just want to remind us of that quickly and then talk applications of it. So at least three truths that I've drawn out of this and want to remind us of. The first is that we must worship God through Jesus Christ. The hour is coming and now is. So Jesus is tying that to Himself. We're already up to chapter 16, so we've seen this phrase, hour, all the way through. And Jesus is saying, "My hour has come." So what Jesus, when He uses this phrase in the context of John, is saying, because I am here, and because of what I'm going to do, this is going to be the change in worship. All right? So if you're really going to worship, you're going to worship properly, it must be that you worship God through Jesus Christ. Now, the way Paul would express it in Ephesians chapter 2, that there was an enmity between God and us, and Jesus took that upon Himself at the cross so that He removed it, and He's become our peace. And then He says, "For we all have access to the Father through Him by the Spirit." Or the way the writer of Hebrews says it in chapter 7, when he's talking about the priesthood of Christ, it says, "But this man, because he lives forever, has an unchangeable priesthood," that is, one that can't be changed or passed along. "And since he lives forever, we are able to come unto God through him." And we approach God through Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we can. The person and work of Jesus Christ make genuine worship possible. So, if we just think about the ramifications of that for our church, all right, that would mean that we must have a Christ-centered kind of worship. All right, if our worship is not continually bringing before our minds the fact that we have no right to approach God except for on the merits of Jesus Christ, we have no way to approach God except through the mediatory intercession of Jesus Christ, then we would be walking away from true worship. I mean, if we think that the value of our worship is grounded in our righteousness, then we don't get true worship. The only way that we can approach God is through Jesus Christ by the Spirit. And that's what Jesus was announcing. That's what Jesus was focusing on here. And that's because He enables us to have a kind of worship that springs from a right relationship with God. I look in the text. It says, "An hour is coming, now is," and its worship must come through the finished work of Christ and what He's accomplished. Then He says in verse 23 and 24 that we true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit. And then verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit." So we must first of all worship God through Jesus Christ. Secondly, we must worship God spiritually, okay, in spirit. It immediately evokes the question, is this the human spirit or is this the Holy Spirit, right? Is He talking about, should the F in your Bibles be capitalized? Worship in spirit, capital S, like it's the Holy Spirit, or is it a small s, our spirit. We worship in spirit as a matter of spirit. And I take it to be properly uncapitalized. That is, it's not that we worship in the Holy Spirit, but it is that we worship in spirit because he's talking about where to worship, right? She says to Jesus, we worship in this mountain. You say Jerusalem. Where do we worship? And Jesus says we worship in spirit. Okay, that it's not about holy places. It's actually about a disposition of the heart that grasps and understands the reality of who Christ is as the only mediator between God and men. In fact, I think that's the whole point of it, because truth is clearly, they're joined. I mean, grammatically, it's in spirit and truth, so both of those have to be thought of together. And so it's not in the Holy Spirit and then in some truth that's there. Now, that's not to suggest that the Holy Spirit is not involved in our worship. All right? And I think the answer to that would be that Jesus has already told Nicodemus in the chapter before this that he has to be born again, and that new birth happens by the Spirit. Right? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit, capital S, is spirit, small s. So what Jesus would be saying to this Samaritan woman and recorded in Scripture for us is that you actually can't worship God unless there's been a work of the Holy Spirit in your spirit to give it life. You must be born again, and you can only be born again if the Spirit of God has given you birth. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So a person who is dead in trespasses and sins cannot truly worship God. And we need to think about that. I remind us of that periodically, because I think it's important when we think about our worship as an assembly of God's people. There's something inherently wrong with designing the worship of God for unbelievers, because they can't worship God. Yet there's a whole approach to worship today that says you need to build the worship of your church in such a way that it's attractive to unbelievers, when the fact is they can't even worship God truly. Yes, they can go through the exterior motions, but they have no ability to worship God. Because if you're going to worship Him truly, it has to be in spirit, and the only spirit that can worship God is one that has been given new life by God. And I think it would do the modern mindset a lot of good to think about the fact that Proverbs says the prayer of the wicked is an abomination to God. That actually calling unbelievers to worship God doesn't honor Him. Now, let me back off that, because that could be confusing. We have to call them to truly worship, but we call them via repentance to worship. Including them in worship as if they can just sort of stand alongside of us and pray with us, that is, approach God through Jesus Christ, that they can sing with reality, the truths that we're saying about what God has done for our souls is actually it's to court greater judgment in many ways. It's not helping the sinner to make him think that he's on familiar ground with God. I mean, to give him the impression that the gap between God and him is non-existent, so that he can feel and sing and do all the things that everybody else can do as a believer when he's never been born again, is really a very unproductive evangelistic strategy. It is a good strategy, and I'm going to put it in quotes here, for church growth. You can get more people to come to church if you make it more attractive to them. But that's really not the standard. The standard is, have we been faithful to the good news? And actually, have we been faithful to our God? Because if the prayer of the wicked is abomination to God, should we really be operating in such a way that's increasing the things that are abominable to God? I mean, that's not what the church is called to be and do. That's why church isn't actually for lost people. Church is for those who are part of the temple. They're the building. Now, we clearly see in the New Testament that unbelievers come into the midst of God's people. If you notice, and I'll tip my hand, okay, whenever I welcome people, I say, thank you for coming to be with us as we worship God today. I may occasionally slip up and say, thank you for worshiping God with us today, but I don't say that. I actually say, thank you for coming to be here as we worship God. Because if I don't know that they know Christ, I don't know that they can actually worship God. And I don't want them to think they can. Because the very message that will be included somewhere along the way in the morning is the only way you can approach God is through Jesus Christ in faith in His finished work and not on the basis of your own righteousness. And our job as a church is never to blur the difference between those who are saved and those who aren't. We're actually supposed to increase that difference, not over incidentals. Okay, not because we all have a uniform and they don't have a uniform, but because of our faith in Christ, the reality of what it means to be God's people and to know Him truly. And the only way we can worship God is if our spirit has been made alive by the Spirit of God. And so true worship is for those who have been born again. All right, look, if you would, in the next phrase in the text. It says, worship in spirit and in truth. We must worship as well, not just spiritually, but truly. That is, in truth. And I take this as meaning that there is a characteristic of our truth, just like it's in spirit, that it must of our worship, that it must be in truth, that our worship must be according to God's truth, conformed to God's truth. And a part of the reason I take it to mean that is because of what Jesus says to her in verse 22. Right? Remember, her question is, hey, we worship in this mountain, you worship in Jerusalem, which one is it? And Jesus says in verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So remember, this is still in the pivot point between the redemptive eras or dispensations. And her question is about Israel's worship. And here's what Jesus says. We worship based on the revelation of God. You don't have a foundation for your worship. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know because salvation is from the Jews. That is, God has revealed the truth to us. We have a basis for the choice to worship in Jerusalem. God said that's where He would be worshipped from. So Jesus has made the truth an issue in our worship. We must worship according to God's revelation. That's what to worship in truth would be. And again, this is, I think, something that we just have to remind ourselves. We don't get to freestyle worship, you know. It is a shame that we sometimes have adopted, I'm just speaking of humanity now, okay? And even professing Christendom, we've adopted an approach that essentially assumes the appropriateness of whatever we bring to God in worship. That is, if it's coming from a right motive, then it's okay. I mean, my intent was to honor God, so therefore I know God will be pleased. And what we really, I mean, it's almost like The pattern for our decision making is when you have a very young child, let's say, you know, two, three-year-old, and they're in Sunday school or in Sunday night, and they gave them a piece of paper and they colored on it, and then they come running up to you all eager to show you your picture. Look at, I did a picture for you. Here it is. And every parent goes, oh, isn't that great? How many of those pictures do you still have? I actually keep some when people and kids in the church give them to me, because I keep thinking, one of these days I'm going to pull it out at their wedding and go, hey, look what you drew for me. And do that, but I haven't done it yet. Maybe in the next year I'll try that one. So the reality of it is, though, we appreciate that about a 2 or a 3 year old, because we know it's the thought that counts. And there wasn't a lot of thought into it, but you get the idea. You know that it's just their intention to do something nice for you that you appreciate. And so here's what we do. Then we take and we sort of move from that to God. And we think, you know what, we're His children. And so whatever we bring to God, we know God has to be happy about it, because we're just running to show Him how much we love Him. And it's a nice sentiment. It just doesn't hold up real well against the Scriptures. Okay, because here comes Nadab and Abihu. Hey, look, God, we're going to do it this way. And God kills them. Or Uzzah. The ark's falling. Lord, I'm going to save your ark. God says, I can take care of my ark. You should trust me enough to obey me. I mean, you can go all the way through the Old Testament. You can actually step into the opening chapters of the book of Acts and have Ananias and Sapphira decide to worship God through their giving, but to do so in a way that fit their designs rather than was according to truth. And it actually put God to the test. And did God say, hey, thanks for the gift. It was nice that you would think of me. Ananias dropped dead. And when Sapphira decided to join him in the lie, she dropped dead too. I think God has given us ample evidence that we are to worship Him on His terms, not our terms. That if we actually are wanting to honor God, then we would do what He wants us to do to honor Him, not decide to do what we want to do to honor Him. And so it has to be worship that's according to scriptural truth. We should be able to say, here is the truth that this worship is grounded in, and we can see what we're doing as a legitimate and even necessary implication of that truth. Okay, so what we're doing, it comes from the truth. We can trace it back, and we don't have to trace it back through some kind of crazy set of argumentation. We can actually trace it back by saying, here's what God says is supposed to happen in His worship, and here's what we're doing in worship to obey that. I mean, that should be what controls us. We're willing to put ourselves to the test. And if something can't, if what we're doing can't be traced back to something that God has asked us to do, then we really should seriously wonder about whether who we should be doing it. Because we don't have the right to tinker with God's worship. We have the right to obey and responsibility to obey it. I think as well what Jesus would be saying here by worship and truth is that it has to be not only scriptural, but it must be sincere. It's free from hypocrisy and insincerity or duplicity. Because Jesus confronts that with Israel using the words of Isaiah the prophet. He says, this people draws near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I mean, it's not worship in truth if we don't believe what we're singing, right? I mean, if we're singing some song of praise to God and we don't actually believe it, how is that worship in truth? If if we are confessing a faith in Christ and our commitment to Christ, which is grossly out of step with the actual living of our lives, then we're not worshiping in truth. We're worshiping hypocritically, because what we claim to be so is not so. Now, we are all sinners, so I don't think we sing any songs that claim sinless perfection. I don't know of any that we sing. We even shy away from the ones that seem like semi-perfection, that somehow we're living above sin. We don't sing those, because we all know that we're living in the battle with sin. And so singing godly desires about God cleansing us and God working in us and us standing in the righteousness of God, there's no hypocrisy if in the midst of our singing we recognize how woefully short of Christ's likeness we are. It's when we're trying to act as if we are something that we are actually deliberately living against. We are putting on a mask, and our worship then is not true worship, not worship in truth. So at the very foundation points of our worship as an assembly of God's people, we need to remember that worship is not about holy places and rituals. It's not external and mechanical. As I've said many times, as Paul would say, may it never be. Okay, but if everything that God has blessed us with facilities-wise burned to the ground, it would not keep us from worshiping God. Because there is not one place on this planet that is necessary for us to worship God. There is nothing about our physical facilities that are necessary to worship God. There's nothing about the blessings of the equipment and resources that we have that are necessary. They're all gifts. They're all helps. But they can never become what we attribute real worship to. That I can't worship. We can't worship unless we have this room. We can't worship unless we have access to physical resources. Or we haven't worshiped unless we use some kind of mechanical form or ritual. Jesus would say that's not what real worship is. It's certainly not about outward actions which are empty of inward affections. So, let's say, and I'm just going to use this as an illustration. Thankfully, it's not the case, but let's say in the area behind me, we had incredibly let's say we're like some churches. We hired out our orchestra and our choir because we wanted a certain standard of excellence, and so we're going to get professionals to sing. And they sing better than any of us can, but they don't even know Christ. Would it really be better worship? I mean, the song sounds nice. The quality is great. But if we're going to get our worship standard from having the DSO do it, then we don't understand worship. Because you could have all of the external things right if it's not coming from the inward affections of a heart which has been born again and knows and loves Jesus Christ, then it's not genuine worship. It's not the real thing. It looks like it, but it's not real. That's not worship. Having external actions as the measuring point, if it's free or empty of inward affections, then it's not God's will. And those inward affections must be joined to biblical truth, so that we are never guilty of being Israel, which had a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Because we live in a day where you could actually amp up the zeal and not have it be controlled by biblical truth. that people can stoke passions and energy, but the thing that is moving them is not the truth that they're singing. And that's, I mean, I'm sure I'll come back to this because this is such a burden in my heart right now. Because so much, I think, of the discussion about worship is so off mark because people are judging the value of some song by the sound attached to it. Either way, some people who come in and we sing a song that is just incredibly powerful in its truth, but because its tune is not what they're accustomed to, they're unmoved. When in fact, that truth should never leave a regenerate soul unmoved. But the thing that's been moving them isn't the content of the songs, it's been the packaging of the songs. And then other people who come in, and because it sounds a little bit different than what they're used to, they're immediately stymied from thinking of the truth. They're like, can that be right? Because the only thing they're focusing on is the sound and not the truth. And I would suggest to you that both sides of that kind of a divide could be horribly, horribly wrong. Both sides could be horribly wrong because they missed the point that true worship is, in fact, the response of our soul to the revelation of God in His Word, which tells us about Jesus Christ and what He's accomplished. And too often, we actually have prejudices which are blocking our worship. Either prejudice against the old or prejudice against the new, which means that we really like what we're comfortable with, not that we've come to hear about Jesus and to sing praise to Jesus Christ and lift up our voice and have truth, rich truth, minister to our soul. Now, I will admit that you can go either direction, and I'd say there's problems. I mean, I just for sake of having built it up this way, I mean, clearly I would think that there's some music that is absolutely cross-grained with the truth, and it can't be used. And I would say there's some, you know, traditionally accepted forms of music that are so performance-oriented that almost nobody can hear the words because all they're thinking about is the way the person's singing. They're drawing all their attention to them. They may be hitting every note right, but everyone's sitting there thinking, like, am I at the opera? And the truth is lost in it. So I think there's equal opportunity offenders all across the board and equal opportunity failures in all of our hearts about it. My point is not to get into the weeds about that, is to say, folks, it's the truth of God about Jesus Christ that lights the fire of genuine worship. And if we lose that, then we've just lost the very center of it. We've lost the center of it. We need to recognize that what Jesus did was open up the way to the Father. And we cannot understand that way apart from truth. We cannot understand that way apart from the work of the Spirit to give us life. That's why this worship must be in spirit and in truth. Let's bow together in prayer, please.